produced by the Federation of the Covenant People, P.O. Box 830 Honeydew, 2040 South Africa. This is the seventh recording in the theme of The Betrayal of Tomorrow, a recording which I have now called Out of the Shadows. Apart from the record in the Acts of the Apostles, the history of Christianity, insofar as it was practiced in Palestine, from the time of the ascension of the Lord to the development of churches in Asia Minor, Egypt, Greece, and Rome in the second century, is, of course, very, very sparse. To add to the problem, if we examine the account in the Acts critically and analytically, we find that confusion builds upon confusion, with self-evident contradictions making the whole record extremely suspicious to anyone who is indulging in a sincere and legitimate inquiry concerning the events in the immediate post-ascension period. As this is so, and in trying to build up a picture of those times, I'd like to quote from a work entitled Popes from the Ghetto by Dr. Joachim Prince, President of the American Jewish Congress and Chairman of the Conference of Presidents of Major American Jewish Organizations. Dr. Prince, who, in common with most theologians, both Christian and Jewish, claims that Saul of Tarsus was the real founder of the Christian Church and the true architect of Christian theology. He prefaces his work, which provides a documentary evidence indicating that three popes during the Middle Ages were Jewish, with a very illuminating statement. He wrote, "Early Christianity, which should be called Jesusdom, for it is still intimately connected with Jesus of Nazareth, and not with a church or with a set of doctrines, is a religion of the last days of mankind." Now, this statement, when placed side by side with what Dr. Prince had to say about Paul being the founder of the Christian church and the real architect of Christian theology, shows very clearly that somewhere along the line, the things connected with Jesus of Nazareth, his acts, teaching, doctrine, and commission had undergone transition, and now had very little in common with the "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel" mission, which highlighted the Lord's statement concerning his advent. Paul, according to Dr. Prince, was responsible for this transition. Now, as we stated in our previous recording, and as was seen in our quote from the work, "St. Paul, the Man," by Michael Grant, it is more than a little evident that Paul showed not the slightest interest in anything that the Lord Jesus Christ said, nor in what he did. All that he was interested in was the creation of a doctrine based on his, that is, Paul's concept of the spiritual resurrected Christ, a doctrine in which he saw the repudiation of all things carnal, as well as all events which had preceded it. Now, because of Paul's status as the first Christian theologian, a status which Paul claimed for himself, and which claim has been supported by the church ever since, very few have bothered to ask by what authority this Jew from Tarsus ignored the teaching of the Christ of God, and by what authority he invalidated the law which the Lord Jesus Christ said would be valid until heaven and earth passed. There are, of course, those who maintain that Paul received his authority from the Lord himself, contending as they do that the Lord said that he was a chosen vessel, a vessel who had been favored with a greater revelation than the education which he, the Lord, had given to the original and true apostles. This now causes quite a problem, particularly when we think of Paul's statement in Galatians 1:12, where he claims to have been taught exclusively by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then compare this statement with a statement that he made in 2 Corinthians 12, which deals with the matter of Paul's visions and revelations given to him. In verses 1 to 8 in 2 Corinthians 12, we read that Paul admitted that his visions and revelations came from a very dubious source, the third heaven, which, as most classical reference books will tell, was an integral part of what is known as the Greek mysteries. Despite Paul's reference in Ephesians 4:10 to all the heavens, rabbinical literature knows absolutely nothing about the third heaven, which Paul avers was the source of his visions and revelation. But they speak of Aravoth, the seventh heaven, where, so it is claimed, the throne of God is situated. Now, if this is so, the seventh heaven is the place where, according to Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 8:1, the Son of God ascended to, and where he was to sit on the right hand of the throne of heaven, in heaven, until his enemies be made his footstool. Now, if Paul received his vision and his revelation of the new dispensation from the resurrected and ascended Christ, his source would not have been the third heaven, the birthplace of Greek mysteries, but rather the seventh heaven, where the Son of God is seated on the right hand of the Father. As one begins to dig deeper into the doctrines of Paul, it is impossible to escape the evidence of Hellenistic influences which run right through his writing, a fact which is confirmed by several students and theologians, plus, of course, the Jewish Encyclopedia. Now, while there may be some who say that the Jewish Encyclopedia is no real authority on Paul, and that we should not quote this source as having any relevance when dealing with Christian things, I feel that after listening to this quote from the review of Paul, the Apostle to the Heathen, in the Jewish Encyclopedia, you will agree that it has some contribution to make to our subject. It states, and I quote, "There is no indication in any of Paul's writings or arguments that he had received the rabbinical training ascribed to him by Christian writers, ancient and modern. Least of all could he have acted or written as he did had he been, as is alleged in Acts 22:3, the disciple of Gamaliel I, the mild Hillelite. His quotations from Scripture, which are all taken directly or from memory from the Greek version, betrays no familiarity with the original Hebrew text. The Hellenistic literature, such as the Book of Wisdom and other Apocrypha, as well as Philo, was the sole source for his eschatological and theological system." Now that's the end of the quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia. The latter portion of this confirms what was said in our previous recording, or rather, it supports our contention that when he found it necessary to quote from the Old Testament scriptures, Paul indulged in additions and omissions, which, if he had been a student at the feet of Gamaliel, would not have been the case, for Gamaliel would not have used the Septuagint version in instructing his students, but rather he would have used the Hebrew or the Aramaic version. Now, another feature in Paul's writings, which simply does not measure up with historical fact, is his claim not only to Israel identity, but to an awareness of the fact that he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. In Romans 11:1, Paul wrote, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, many Israel identity believers quote this passage, as well as others in Philippians and Romans, to show that Paul was very concerned about his Israel kinsmen, who, according to Romans 10:1, were the object of his prayers that Israel might be saved. Now, no one in their right mind will deny that Paul was concerned about his kinsmen, the Israelites, but, and this is very, very important, who did he identify as Israelites? We know, do we not, that our Lord told his disciples to ignore all others and go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They, Israel, were to occupy sole and top priority when it came to the mission of the apostles. Now, bearing this in mind, let us turn to Paul's writing and see if we can ascertain who Paul considered to be an Israelite. And for this, let us consider Romans 1:16, which reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, let us then pass to Acts 13, verse 46, when, in speaking to the Jews, Paul said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Now, if you wish to continue there, reading a little bit further on, you will find there that Paul claims to be the Messiah. Read it on and see for yourselves. Now, these are just two out of many instances in which Paul claimed that the message had to be to the Jew first, which, when one looks at our Lord's commission to his disciples, in which Israel was the context, exposes Paul's identification of Israel as being the Jews. Now, this identification by Paul is vindicated when, in the modern context, church Christians, whose concept of the things of God are based on Pauline doctrines, continue to give Israel identity to the Jews, the very people whom the Lord Jesus Christ described as being of their father, the devil. Now, another passage which identity believers enlist in support of their contention that Paul was very concerned about his kinsmen brethren is Romans 9, where we read, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." Now, once again we ask, who were Paul's kinsmen who he identified as Israel? My friends, turn with me to Acts 21:39, as well as Acts 22, verse 3, and you will see that Paul claimed to be a Jew, and logically his brethren would be Jews, the people whose masquerade as such was exposed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the record of which is found in John 8, verse 44. Now, bearing in mind that Paul claimed to be a Jew from Tarsus, we should note here that although in 1 Corinthians 9:20 he said that to the Jews he became a Jew, his statement of being a Jew from Tarsus had absolutely nothing to do with this whatsoever. Now, bearing his Jewish identity in mind, I would like to remind all those listening to this recording that our Lord Jesus the Christ called the Jews a brood of vipers, or a generation of vipers. You will, I am sure, remember that he also called them an evil and adulterous generation. Now, I wonder how many people have stopped to consider this statement and its true implication. Do you think that our Lord used this terminology on the Jews simply because he knew that they were totally immoral, that they were sleeping around with other women or having an affair with one who is not their spouse? Remember, he called them an evil and adulterous generation. Well then, to adulterate means to make impure by foreign admixture, or to make something spurious. And when our Lord called the Jews an adulterous generation, my friends, this is precisely what he meant. And if you would like to check this out, just take a look at the history of these people. Now, if we go back in the history of the Jews, which of course only began when Zerubbabel, the name of course meaning the seed of Babylon, when he led some Babylonians to Judea to masquerade as Israelites of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, we find the introduction of a doctrine or a mechanism which previously was totally unknown in the experience of Israel. This doctrine, introduced by the priests, was the doctrine of proselytism, the mechanism whereby all and sundry, irrespective of race, could become Jews through baptism, circumcision, and of course sacrifice. Now, the number of people who became Jews is not available to us, although if we look at Ezra 4, verse 9, and Ezra 9, verse 1, we see that a total of 17 national groups were involved in this, which of course does not take into account those from Persia whom, according to Esther 8:17, became Jews for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, with such an admixture as their national background, the last thing in the world that the Jews wanted was the existence of family trees or tribal lists, which would naturally expose their origins as being totally spurious, and thereby invalidating their claim to be the seed of Israel. Significantly, you know, They never claimed to be the seed of Jacob, nor for that matter, of Israel. It was always, we be Abraham's seed, a statement which is ambiguous in the extreme. Abraham, as we know, had 7 sons, none of whom was involved in the covenant, and yet the phrase Abraham's seed was presented as the open sesame to the covenant promises. Now, much as I'd like to pursue this matter, I must leave it for another time, and so we'll wrap up this portion very quickly by saying that in John 8, we have the Jews accusing our Lord Jesus Christ of being a mixed breed. Can you conceive it? Well, go and read it for yourself. You see, they had obviously heard him saying that they and their leaders were an evil and adulterous generation, that is, a generation of mixed breeds. And their response, as is stated in John 8:41, was, listen to it, they said to him, we be not born of fornication, while in the 48th verse, they accused our Lord of being thus born. They said, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? A Samaritan was, of course, a phrase derived from the record of 2 Kings 17:24, when the king of Assyria repeopled Samaria with captives taken from the various military campaigns, people who intermarried with each other, thereby mixing themselves and losing all traces of their racial origins. Thus, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ accused them of being an evil and adulterous generation, the Jews countered this by claiming that he, Jesus of Nazareth, was born of fornication. And indeed, to this very day, my friends, their literature relates that Mary gave birth to an illegitimate son who was fathered by one Pandera, a Roman soldier. Now, one last and short word on the Jews, of whom Paul admitted to being one, before we return to the activities of Paul in his doctrine of destruction. In Matthew 15, and this is worth noting, my friends, in Matthew 15, which is the record of the rebuke which the Lord gave to the scribes and the Pharisees, and in which he accused them of making the commandment of God of none effect by their traditions, we find that he said to them, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. As one searches through the record of the scriptures, we see that the Father certainly did not plant the Jews, and he certainly did not plant any mixed breed people in a land which he initially gave to his covenant people Israel. This planting in Judea, this masquerade as the covenant people, will, in the fullness of time, be rooted up and destroyed, a destiny which, if the scripture be an accurate report of the words of our Lord, is reserved for all those who assume a role and an identity which is not theirs. And this, my friends, includes the identity of one who prescribes himself as an apostle, but has none of the marks of the apostle which were borne by the 11 who actually saw, listened to, and were taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in returning to Paul and his claim to be of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin, no mention, of course, here either to Isaac or Jacob, you will note, we see that he was claiming something that his Jewish kinsmen in Palestine were anxious to hide, namely any genealogical list of their so-called tribal associations. Now, although there is no direct evidence to support this, I believe that Paul was wrapped over the knuckles for claiming his line of descent from Benjamin. For when we come to the letter to Titus, that is now chapter 3, verse 9, as well as in the first letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul renounces genealogy as being utterly worthless, things to be avoided, which in view of his claim to be a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the seed of Abraham, is rather a strange contradiction. Now, I have just said that it is quite possible that Paul was wrapped over the knuckles for this attempt to be aligned tribally with Israel. Now, in a work entitled The Apocryphal New Testament, which includes, among many, many other writings, that which is called The Epistles of Paul the Apostle to Seneca, with Seneca's to Paul, we read that Paul admits that there was a person to whom he had to submit all that he wrote, and although we are not told who that person was, the fact that such a person existed would suggest someone in high authority. Indeed, in the work entitled God and Man United, A passage from the Talmudic version of the life of Christ, known as Talmud of Yeshua HaNozri, claimed that the Pharisees chose one of their own to assist Judaism by creating division among the Christians, and the one chosen was Paul. Now, I mention this because Paul's about-face in the matter of identity and his advice concerning genealogies just does not make any sense, and had some motive not altogether apparent in view. So then, Paul, the only Jew who lays claim to tribal identity, enjoins all other people to renounce genealogies and to forget about nationalities, racial origins, and social status, and become one in Christ Jesus. Surely, my friends, a breakdown in national and racial identities. Now, having said this, and I must admit that at this point that I have not even scratched the surface of the story of Paul. You see, I have a dossier here in my study of over 1,000 pages of foolscap which deals with the various aspects of the apostle who was not. And having said this, I would like to pass on in this saga of the early years of Christianity and its development along Pauline lines, and I would again like to turn to Dr. Prince's work, Popes from the Ghetto. However, before we do this, I'd like to provide a very short statement from the Jewish Encyclopedia in which Paul's objectives are set out, and in which it says, "Consciously or unconsciously, Paul worked for a church with its world center in Rome instead of Jerusalem." Now, I don't know whether Dr. Prince was familiar with this statement when he wrote his book, but as one looks at the history which he presents, the Jewishness of the Roman Church and the papacy comes across loud and clear, a legacy left by the Jew Paul of Tarsus. So in returning to Dr. Prince's work, we read, and I quote, "With Paul begins the new era, the conquest of the Greco-Roman world. With him, Christianity was to liberate itself from the geographic narrowness of Palestine and the stricture of Jesus against preaching to the heathen. Paul, the Jew from Tarsus, the Hellenized and sophisticated capital of Cilicia, was as polyglot and universalist as the city itself. He had, it is true, studied under Rabban Gamaliel, but intellectually had not become Palestinian." Now, just breaking in here for a moment, we have already seen from the Jewish Encyclopedia a total denial of the supposed tuition of Paul by Gamaliel, a denial which is based on the fact that had Paul been instructed by Gamaliel, he would have been acquainted with the Hebrew or the Aramaic scriptures rather than with the Septuagint as well as other Hellenic mysteries. However, to return to what Dr. Prince wrote, "Paul remained unprovincial, versatile, and charged with a nervous energy that was needed for his work. Tarsus was a little Athens with a university and libraries. Located strategically in what is now southeast Turkey, it was the gateway from Asia Minor to the Far East. It was no accident that Paul, who spoke Hebrew, Greek, and Syriac, conceived the new idea of a Christianity which would wed the world of the Jewish sect of Jesus to the pagan world of the Roman Empire. He became the first missionary to bring Christianity out of Palestine." Again, an interjection is necessary here. "The learned rabbi, who still serves in the Temple B'nai Abram of Newark in New Jersey, should broaden his study of history by noting, as we did in our last recording, that the evidence of Eusebius and Gildas refutes his contention by stating quite unambiguously that the apostles," note plural, not singular, "were the first missionaries who took the message of Christ out of Palestine, taking it to the Britannic Isles of the West in the latter part of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which could not have been later than A.D. 37. Well then, to return to our quote, "Jerusalem was waning in importance anyway. Clashes between Jewish patriots and the Roman army of occupation eventually led to the destruction of the city in the year 70, and the small Church of Christ could hardly be maintained. Even Jesus could not have objected to the new effort. By the time that Paul began his mission, there were Jews living throughout the Mediterranean. They could be found, as Strabo complains, in every town, and city. As citizens of the Roman Empire, they enjoyed the freedom of worship. Moreover, their synagogues attracted not merely Jews, but many Greeks and Romans who found their belief in one God more reasonable than paganism and had converted to Judaism. Since the first pre-Christian century, there have been extensive commercial and cultural intercourse between Jerusalem and Rome. The sons of Jewish kings and members of the nobility had made Rome their study, a place of study and play, and the last Jewish kings were more Roman than Jewish. Nero's wife was a Jewish convert and was buried according to Jewish rites. Actually, Dr. Prince is guilty of oversimplification in his dealing with Rome and its tolerance for Judaism. For if we look at the history of those times, that is before Nero, we find that Rome was tolerant of all religions in the empire, so long as they recognized Caesar as being an authority over them. There is an interesting story told when Caligula, in granting an audience to a delegation of Alexandrian Jews, headed by Philo, showed his contempt for the Jews, who, he said, and I quote, are not really as bad as they are insane, for they do not know that I, Caligula, am God. Caligula, of course, was born in AD 12 and died in AD 41, which will give you some idea of the time when Roman tolerance of Judaism was, as has just been described. Christianity, as such, was considered to be a branch or a sect of Judaism, and it was only in AD 56 that it was recognized as a religion separate from that of the Jews. However, the Roman demand that Caesar be recognized as an authority above whatever deity was held sacred by the religion, Christianity refused to acknowledge that Caesar was above the Lord Jesus Christ, in consequence of which AD 58 became the year of the beginning of the persecution of Christians by Rome. A little sideline here will help to understand the situation. Dr. Prince, in his work, merely stated that Nero's wife converted to Judaism, whereas the story has greater ramifications than that of a mere conversion. Nero came to the throne in AD 54, committing suicide in AD 68 at the age of 31. However, the first 5 years of his reign were described as golden years in Roman experience, and we are told that it was during this period that Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, or rather to his kinsmen in Rome, who were Israelites or Jews? Jews. Seneca, whom we have mentioned as being a confidant of Paul's, was very influential, and Nero's politics were largely guided by this man, who soon found himself in conflicts with Agrippina, Nero's mother, because Seneca could not tolerate her influence over her son. Nero was married to Octavia, the daughter of Claudius, Nero's predecessor, but she soon fell from favor and was told to move out of it. About this time, AD 58, a woman came onto the scene who was to be the worst of the enemies of the Christian church. Her name was Poppaea Sabina, who, according to Tacitus, the Roman historian, was endowed with every possible gift nature could bestow upon a woman, except, that is, in the matter of an honorable mind. She persuaded Nero to give her husband a commission in a distant province so that she could more freely be Nero's mistress. And from this position, she brought about the death of Nero's mother. She then forced the retirement of Seneca and finally caused the death of Octavia, Nero's true but neglected wife. Now, according to Josephus, in his Antiquity of the Jews, Poppaea was a religious woman who converted to Judaism and took orders from the Pharisees, which were intended to spread the Jewish faith and to destroy all opposition. Would you be so kind as to turn this tape over immediately and continue with this recording on the other side?